Following the exile of O'Neill and O'Donnell, the two Irish earls, away back many, many years ago, actually, in September 1607, those men who for so long stood against the crown forces of Charles I, following their exile from Ulster's shores, not too far from here, the scene would be set for what is known since then to this very day as the plantation of Ulster. Of course, the initial wave of settlers, we have to admit, from the west coast of England and especially from the west coast of Scotland, were of the roughest, of the basest sort. Oh, they were rough men, came up in that first wave. However, before long, this cream of Scottish Presbyterian stock began to make their way to the coast and across the sea to the Emerald Isle. Godly men, God-fearing men, men who walked with God, men such as Blair, the Reverend Blair. He became minister of Bangor, not that far from here. He had been a professor over in Glasgow University before the Lord called him to come over to our shores to take up his charge. The Reverend Welsh came over in that second wave as well. Knox's grandson, men of that caliber, men of that ilk. Another as well came across, the young John Livingstone. Thinking about him this morning on the way up. He was the man who God used that Monday morning, Monday the 21st of June, 1630. Remember that day in the Kirk of Shuts? They decided to have an additional meeting. Such was the demand from God's people and those in the area that they wanted another meeting. Oh, they spent the night in prayer. There were three ministers on that occasion. They spent the night in prayer, and it was decided in the morning that the youngest of the three, Livingstone, would bring the address. Of course, he took fright and ran. He was halfway to the coast when the Lord stopped him in his tracks, took him back again, and he went back and he preached a sermon, after the which over 500 precious souls turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men of that caliber, Welsh and Livingstone and Blair, came across in that second wave to settle here in the plantation of Ulster. Oh, the history books record how in those early days following those plantations of how the Lord began a gracious move of revival in the county Antrim area. That was known, and we might know of this, as the 6 Mile Water Revival. We read of that of how it spanned those years from 1625 to 1630. You see, the Lord used one particular man to commence that work and to commence that witness, a man by the name of the Reverend Glendinning, a controversial preacher, one who preached the law, the law, the law, knew nothing of grace in his preaching, but through his preaching of the law, men and women and young people were brought to a point, not of salvation, but brought to a point where they feared God. Others entered into his labors. The Reverend Dunbar, notably of Larne, followed in his tracks, only he preached grace. He preached what is essentially the gospel, the good news. Oh, many were swept into the kingdom at that time. Others, of course, seeing the need, four ministers notably, the Reverends Ridge, Cunningham, Hamilton, and Blair, they saw the need in that area, and as a result, they were moved to commence a series of monthly lectures, which eventually led to what we know now as the 6 Mile Water Revival, up both sides of that river. Oh, the church was in blessing in those early days. However, and we can draw a lesson from this, however, it was not long after those periods of revival blessing until the church, the established church, the Presbyterian church at that time, began to face many trials. You see, the purity and the unity of the Presbyterian church, the then channel of God's blessing, was under serious threat. By the early 1700s, an Arian or a Unitarian movement was beginning to grow like a cancer within the ranks of Irish Presbyterianism. And in an attempt to deal with it, the synod, that's the stage higher than presbytery, where all the presbyteries come together, it's called synod. We don't have a synod because our church has but one presbytery. We don't need another tier. But at that stage, the Presbyterian Church had many presbyteries, so Synod decided, in their wisdom, to take all those who were known as the non-subscribers, the Unitarians or the Arians, and put them into one presbytery, the Antrim Presbytery. It was formally cut off in the year 1726 from the rest of the church. However, this dealing with their problems, with their issues, was only half-hearted, because there were those who were still very sympathetic to Arian doctrines. I noticed just before I got up there that in the pulpit, there's a couple of things here. One of them is the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the thing which we all, as elders or ministers of this church, sign and subscribe to. The non-subscribers were known as non-subscribers because they refused to subscribe to that document, to that book. They did not believe what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us. Oh yes, there was still that problem within the Synod. It was growing, continuing to grow, allowed to grow within the Synod of the Presbyterian Church in those years after 1726. But God, and folks, we should be encouraged by this, because as it was then, it is today. God in that day and generation raised his standard. He brought men to the fore, such as the Reverend Dr. Henry Cook. We've heard of him. In fact, you've had a series of messages preached on him. I've downloaded them messages, those messages. And he sent men such as Cook to purify the church at that time of such heresy. As one historian put it, Cook had no peace with error. He would have no compromise with Arianism. Oh, there were many battle lines drawn around that time. And there were many fierce battles. There were many fierce debates fought. But Arianism was finally ousted from the Presbyterian Church at the Synod held in Lurgan. Way back on Friday the 3rd of June 1829, I've read the minutes of those meetings. My shivers go up my spine now as I think about them. But on that afternoon, the Friday afternoon, the Reverend Dr. Henry Cook completely routed the leader of Arianism, Dr. Montgomery of Dunmurry, in a speech that lasted over 2 hours, which is unparalleled in the history of the Presbyterian Church either before or since. I wonder what parallels we can draw between the church then and the church now. Because prior to those times in the Presbyterian Church, there was nothing short of a cold, mechanical observance to worship. Is that what we have today, more and more? There was no power in the pulpit. There was no energy within the church. There was no energy in the synod. And there was no spiritual life in the pew, in the people. See, the church at that time seemed completely indifferent. They didn't care. They just shrugged it off. Indifferent to Christ's command to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. That had no effect on them. That was until God moved Cook to do what he did. That was until God, through means such as Cook and others, the church was purged with such heresy. She shed the deadness that had plagued her for so long. The scene was therefore from that time forth set for a glorious and a blessed and an awakening such as this land has never seen either before or since. November 1858, in the providence of God, in November 1858, an English lady by the name of Miss Colville came over from her native England where she had been converted. She had to flee because of persecution. Her own family threw her out, and she flew. She had to flee across to Northern Ireland. She landed in Ballymena direction, up near Ahuachill. As a result of that godly lady's testimony, I would love to tell you the story in full. You can read it. You can look up the history books. But a result of that godly lady's testimony, a young man from Ballymena, a man by the name of James McQuilkin, by God's grace, was wondrously converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I read the history books that tell me about his conversion, tell me about his acts in those early days, one thing shines through: the fact that James McQuilkin was not content to keep his salvation to himself. And that's a challenge to my soul. What do I do to get the gospel out there? What do I do to tell my work colleagues? Oh yes, it's easy to hide behind excuses and say, I've only started a new job driving buses 2 weeks ago. It's easy to say, I want to leave it for a while until I can fit in, and then I'll nail my colors to the mast. Let me tell you this, unless you nail your colors to the mast right early on, as Elijah did as he marched into the court of the ungodly king, right away, early on, you'll never do it down the line. It'll get harder and harder. You see, this man, as soon as he was saved, he was not content to keep a salvation to himself. I wonder, do we do that? Do we walk about with our salvation, as it were, in our back pocket, safe and protected? Nobody can see it, but they are almost like a passport to heaven. Oh, McCulkin so burned with heavenly fervor and heavenly energy that very soon others in a circle of friends, those nearest and dearest and closest to him, those too had caught the fire. James McCook and three of his companions, Jeremiah Minnelli, Robert Carlyle, John Wallace. These four men, they had a burning desire to see God move, initially in their own area. They had a burden for the lost, for Sabbath school work, for open air work, for the unsaved. In fact, they got together and their burden grew. By September 1857, they had secured the use of the old schoolhouse just outside Kales, not that far from here, an hour up the road. I was preaching up that way a few weeks ago, a call to see the very spot where those prayer meetings started. And every Friday night they were seen to go along to that little schoolhouse with a bing of turf under one arm and a copy of God's Word under the other. And after much prayer, God began to move and God began to work. By the time the Lord had finished, first of all stirring up His people, individuals such as you and me, by the time God had finished in this province, the history books record that well in excess of 100,000 people had come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you today, let me ask myself, before I ask you any questions, before I preach to any one of you, I have preached first of all to myself. When we point the finger, remember there are always three fingers pointing back. This is a message to my heart today. Do accounts like this, do what we read in the history books of our own province, do things like this not stir our hearts? Do they not stir our soul? Think of the words that we read together just now, a few moments ago. Think of these words that we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Think of how the Shekinah glory of God Himself filled the house of the Lord that the people were in on that particular occasion. Let me ask you today, let me ask myself, do we have a desire for God to move, for God to work, for God to send revival fire as He did on that day in 2 Chronicles 7, as He did in the occasions that we're thinking of in that 6 mile water revival, as He did 503 years ago last night? We're all thinking about Halloween. Well, hopefully we're not all thinking about it, but the whole world seems to be thinking about evil and things like that. Whereas we should be thinking about what happened 503 years ago last night when Luther took his hammer and his nails and his 95 theses and he nailed them to the chapel door at Wittenberg. With every blow of that hammer, he sent a shockwave across Europe that we're still reaping the benefits from today. I want us to think about, in the few moments that we have, and our time is going quick, about God's conditions. Remember, this is the Lord speaking here. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, is that not what we read in verse 12 of this portion? Does it not set the scene for us as God's word to His man on that occasion? I want us to let our thoughts rest particularly upon that last phrase of verse 13 and verse 14 specifically today, where the Lord speaks to Solomon directly. This verse can be easily divided into three very simple sections. I want us to take them as best as we can just now. And the first one is, as we come to it, look at the words that it gives us here in verse 14. Leading from verse 13, if I send pestilence among my people, surely COVID-19 fits within those words, within that phrase. If I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name. Who's the Lord speaking to here? Because here in these words, we find very, very simply and very clearly a people who are identified. You see, this is a key text. This is a key time. In our nation, in our church, we are at crisis point at the minute. and we come across a promise. We come here in verse 14 of a covenant promise from God Himself. But let me put it this way. It was not a universal promise. It was not a promise that extended to all and sundry. Very often, I am very careful whenever we come to a portion and we set it up in its context, and we come to a verse and we set it up in its context, and then we say words like this, and I'm just going to take it from its context today, and I want to preach on it, and we just use it as a springboard. Because very often we could take these words, or we could take any other words for that matter, and apply them just to everybody. That is not the case with verse 14, because the Lord makes it very clear. Let us think about that. This is a promise, this was a covenant promise for a specific people. If my people, which are called by my name, there's nothing hard, there's nothing profound, there's nothing difficult to understand in these words. This is a covenant between our God and you and I, if we're saved today. Yes, of course, the Lord was speaking to and about the children of Israel in the first place. But I thank God today that this is a promise that directly reaches you and I, if we're Christians today, if we're blood-bought, if we're saved, if we are part of His flock, if we are His people. Let me just pause there and let me ask you today, let me challenge you today, are you one of His? Are you included within the first clauses, within the first words, the first couple of lines of verse 14? Are you one of His people? Oh, but Reverend Hannah, I was baptized into the church. My mother and my father, oh, if you knew who they were, you would not be asking me that question. Let me ask you again, personally, was there a time in your life, in your experience, whenever you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart, are you therefore one of His? Oh, I'm not asking you, are you a member of the church? I'm not asking you how many services you attend if you give in to the offering and the tithes and the collection of the church. I'm not asking you any other question like that. I'm asking you, are you one of His? Does this apply to you? Are you of Christ, or have you some other fold? This is the harvest time. Your minister is away today preaching at a harvest service. Harvest services in Tyndale. The Bible speaks much of the harvest. The wheat and the tares, they grow together. They look alike. From a distance, they look the same. It's only at the latter stages of development that you can actually tell the difference between them. Are you the wheat? Are you the tares? Are you one of His? Does this covenant promise apply to you? Are you one of those who are called by His name? Oh yes, this is just to a specific group of people. To those of us who are washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, I better move on from, just notice my watch here, it's moving on. It doesn't wait. Not only do we have the people who are identified in this verse 14, and I trust that's clear to us, but we also have a preparation that is necessary. Read on. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. This is what is really essentially at the heart of this verse. You see, for those of us who are called by His name, for those of us who are today, even as was ushered in the New Testament church, those who are known today as Christians. Now, there's a term that can be taken and twisted into other things, but in the biblical sense of the word, from the Acts 11:26, where the disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch, from that sense of the word, those of us who are Christians, there is that preparation that is necessary. There are those responsibilities. In fact, this verse, which is our text, verse 14, shows and lists at least some of those responsibilities that we carry as God's people. With COVID-19 lately, some of the churches have started back, but I'm so glad to see that your prayer meetings have started back. Every week, I've been preaching almost every week, 2 to 3 times a week, from the start of we're able to preach from the start of July. And most churches have not been able to start their prayer meetings back again. We need to pray. Look at what the verse tells us we must do. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. In fact, before prayer comes that humility. Now, there's a challenge to each of our hearts. Humility. Oh, but Reverend Hannah, yes, we know we have to pray. But humility, that's a different thing. You see, the Lord calls us for humility. The Lord calls us here for prayer. The Lord calls us here to seek His face. The Lord calls us here to turn from our sin. But think of this thing at the head of the list, at the top of the list, number one here of what the Lord was challenging this man, His servant, the king, the leader. It starts at the top. Because I believe pride, the sin of pride, is at the root of many of the problems that we face as a church, as Christians, as individuals. In fact, Scripture is full of lessons which teach us regarding this very thing, and that is the sin of pride. The hardest thing to admit to are sins in this category. Pride. Oh yes, I love to read and to think about the story, about the account, about the experiences of Daniel, how Daniel was thrust into that foreign land. But you think about Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel's prophecy, a whole chapter given over to this lesson of pride. It took a man from the highest echelons of society, and it took him right down to where the beasts are. Do you remember that chapter? We don't have time to go into it today. The clock is moving on so quick. But how we need to humble ourselves. How hard it is to go to that brother or that sister that you've hurt, maybe in the past, maybe long ago, how hard it is to go back to them and to apologize to that person, to put it under the bridge and to let it flow on. What's holding back the blessing today? What's holding back the unity today that perhaps we experienced at the start of this church 69 years ago? What's holding back God's blessing, the many souls that were being saved in those early days? What is holding us back? Is it the sin of pride? Is it the lack of prayer? Is it the lack of seeking God's face? We have a new moderator, as you know. I'm so heartened and so encouraged that one of his first public acts was to call a special time of prayer, which he did yesterday morning via Zoom. You think of this passage, you think of this verse. This is what confirmed this verse to me today, because this was the verse that he spoke for a few moments on before our time of prayer for a couple hours yesterday morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You take this home with you today, dear Christian. You take this home with you today, dear believer. If my people, remember who's the speaker here, God is speaking to my heart, to your heart. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil, from their wicked ways. Oh, just think about that phrase that I read just now. Turn from their wicked ways. The Word of God is full of the doctrine of repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ, his first sermon, repent. Who was he speaking to? The unsaved. The Lord Jesus Christ preached repentance at every occasion, every opportunity, in the open air, in the synagogue, in the house. What about John the Baptist? Don't we read of how he preached repentance? Do we often take that stick and beat the ungodly with it? Remember the illustration of the three fingers pointing back. Who is God speaking to here? Remember our first point, the people that are identified. This is the people of the Lord. This is you and me that's been spoken to here in this verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall turn from their wicked ways. Let me ask the question I asked a few moments ago. What is preventing God's blessing? Do we need to do that very thing that the Lord is commanding here? Yes, we need to humble ourselves. Yes, we need to pray. We would like to take more time in that. Yes, we need to truly seek God's face. Isn't it wonderful the way prayer is mentioned in two particular ways out of the four things that we're commanded to do here? Pray and seek my face. But what about this last thing? The thing that we often apply to the unsaved, often apply to them, but forget about us. We need to turn from our wicked ways. Is there that secret sin within my heart, within your heart, within my life, within your life? That thing that we think no one else knows anything about, and yet we realize all the while that the Lord sees right into the heart. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's an answer to that question, and the answer is the Lord knows it. The Lord can know it. What is holding back the blessing? Is it pride in God's people? Is it the lack of true intercession and interceding prayer? that holds it back? Is it that holding on to our sin that holds it back? Referred to here as our wicked ways. What is holding back the blessing? And the blessing is assured. In fact, that's our third point. I'm just scanning through here. I'm giving you about a quarter of what I intended to say. Because of the sake of time, we've thought about the people identified, you and me, if we're saved today. We've thought about the preparation that's necessary, these things that we've really just skimmed over today. But what about the promise that's been assured? What a promise we have from this covenant-keeping God. No matter what people will tell you, they'll let you down. It mightn't be a lie at the time, it might turn into a lie later on. But men will let you down. That's a fact. That's the order of things. Not so with God. When God says it, it's as good as done. If God gives you a promise, if God gives you a word, as he does right here in this verse, it's a sure thing. This promise has been assured. Look at what it tells us at the end. If my people, and we could preach a sermon on that word if. The times that it's occurred right down throughout this chapter, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then. Do you see the promise here? This is God speaking. This is not someone who will let you down. This is the God of heaven, the one who can do almost all things, but he cannot fail, he cannot lie, says this. Then will I forgive their sin. Then will I hear from heaven. Then will I heal their land. Is there not a challenge in these words for each and every one of us? Is there not a challenge in this scripture for you as well as for me? My prayer is that the Lord might write this upon our hearts. That the Lord might move us and change us every time we come in contact with a word. But especially a word like this from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. We'll read it one more time. Where the Lord says to Solomon, if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. My prayer is that the Lord might bless, that he might let every word that is of myself just fall to the ground, let it be forgotten, but may his word remain with each and every one of us.